Amen. I'm back. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We are continuing our series called Make Your Mark. We've been looking at Jesus for several weeks through the book of Mark, learning how he made an impact and influenced his surroundings, the people around him. And today we're going to continue as we get closer in to the very end of his life. Mark 14 and 15, we'll touch on some different things today. And I want to start by talking about the main subject that we're going to talk about, and that is frenemies. Raise your hand if you have heard this term before. All right, so, okay, a few people I'll educate. So in the Urban Dictionary, frenemy is a person with whom one is friendly despite a fundamental dislike or rivalry. There's a thin line between friend and enemy, hence frenemy, right? They say that my dad's side of the family is from border towns, and depending on the time period or what war was going on, they'd either be on the Russian side or the Polish side, okay? And, you know, I thought about that as an analogy because we live in a fickle world, and I think a lot of us probably have what I would call border relationships, where one day we're besties and hearts and Insta story, we're on vacay together and all that, and the next we're exy besties and we hate each other and we're blocking them and deleting them from our contacts, etc. Right? That's the life we live. It's up one day and completely down the next. There's a lot of self-help books out there and guides on how to deal with frenemies. I mean, all you have to do is type in, Google the search, and it's everywhere. It's a huge epidemic that I was unaware of. And, of course, Jesus' time is no different. Relationships can be complicated. You ever been in a relationship that you would call messy? You're like, yeah, I'm in one now. Okay, I understand. And in Mark 14 and 15, we see Jesus making these steps, his last steps, to the cross and to meet his maker. And he's going to celebrate his last dinner, some call dinner supper, so they say last supper. He's falsely accused, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tortured, he's going to die a horrifying death. He'll be betrayed by his best friends, he'll impress the Roman authorities, but then they'll turn his back on him. He'll divide Jews between friends who would be willing to die for him and others who would do anything to kill him. So in order to make his mark, Jesus had to separate himself from all of that, to rise above it and show us how to handle truly the ultimate frenemy issue. So, Mark chapter 14, you guys are already there. Let's start in verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, 'Where's my guest room where I may eat Passover with the disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, found the things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Let's stop there for a minute. Passover feast. Scholars and historians that have studied this ad nauseum say that this particular feast was the 14th of Nisan. That's April 14th. What's today's date? Wow. Not bad, eh? And here we come full circle. Passover was one of three compulsory feasts, mandatory for particular Jews in the area. The other two were the Feast of Tabernacles and the Pentecost. Right. It was huge symbolic impact for the Jews to celebrate the Passover meal. And my mom is in town from the West Coast. Also, my in-laws are here. And I'm grateful for my mom for many reasons, but also she taught us the Passover Seder growing up. She was raised Jewish, and she gave us that experience, and we would read from the Exodus story, and we would do the Hebrew prayers, and we would eat the representative foods like the unleavened bread, the matzah, and the bitter herbs, and the haroset, the paste that represented the bricks that were made, the lamb, and also that's where I had wine for the first time. I remember bragging to my friends at elementary school, I had wine last night, what's up? They're like, what? I'm like, yeah, I'm Jewish. I can have wine. It's awesome. Of course, I hated it, and I don't think it was real wine. It was like the sweetened wine without too much alcohol. Mom is shaking her head at me. She's like, you don't even know, all right? I hated it. But 2,000 years ago, every adult male Jew within 15 miles of Jerusalem had to be in the holy city to celebrate Passover. It was mandatory. And of course, many others would make the pilgrimage from all over the world to Jerusalem. It was a bucket list thing for the Jews to have the biggest cultural feast of the year in the holy city. You got to do that at least once in your life. And then, of course, Passover and Pentecost were only separated by 7 weeks, so a lot of folks just had an extended stay. All right, this would be like coming to New York City from Christmas into New Year's, you know it, right? Well, you live it, so you see. But you see all the tourists come, except this is a 2-month party, not just like a week or so, right? And Josephus in 65 AD, who's a Jewish historian, records how many lambs were slain at Passover during that time. You want to guess? 256,500 lambs were sacrificed at Passover just in Jerusalem alone. So you got to imagine that many lambs being sacrificed. For each meal, it's one lamb for 10 people. Okay. So you do the math, you got over 2 million Jewish pilgrims stacked and packed in the city on Passover at that time. Now, in New York, it's hard to find space. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let me ask you a question. If you want to come into New York City for New Year's Eve, and the night before you decide to call for a hotel room, Airbnb, you call all your friends. They're like, I'm not your friend anymore. Call me last minute like that. I don't even have a space on my floor for you. All right, it's craziness. That's ridiculous, right? You would never expect to find a place. What does Jesus get? Large. I mean, does the Bible specify a large room, completely empty, ready to go? Oh, no, wait. It's not empty. It's furnished. It's ready to go for the Passover meal. I believe this is one of Jesus' greatest miracles, finding rental space in a city of millions. When you get an apartment in this city that you can afford, it's a miracle. Jesus provides. So all these millions of Jews are in Jerusalem. And even though they're not under Pharaoh's rule anymore, like when they came out in the Exodus, they're under Roman rule. And these hundreds of thousands of Jews have something inside of them that's been simmering the whole time, simmering for generations. And that is, they longed for liberation. Right. They longed to be free, fully free. And so you think, this tiny city, now that's bursting at the seams, 2 million people plus, spilling over with disgruntled Jews that are about to throw down on the biggest feast of the year, and the whole time they're talking about liberation, and very quickly liberation can mix into words like revolution. This place is about to blow. It's a powder keg. And the Romans, they weren't stupid. They knew that groups like the Sicarii, which was a branch of the Zealots at that time, there was a military, clandestine military group that would carry around these small curved daggers, and they were known for assassinating Roman officials, killing people on the spot. They were trying to take Rome down. The Romans knew about this. They knew that in a group this large in the city, in a big feast, they were going to have some threats. So they would have all these extra troops come down from Caesarea, and make sure that they were stacked and ready to go in case there was a riot that broke out. They'd be positioned on the top of Fortress Antonia, and they'd be watching the temple for any kind of ruckus. This is the setting of Jesus' Passover meal. It's a hot box for all kinds of crazy. Jesus takes his last meal. There's tons of pressure. And he decides to do what we should all long to do when we feel a lot of pressure. And that is what? Pray. Someone said run. Amen. I appreciate that. Sometimes you just got to get out. Amen. Amen. I hope they got that on the recording. That was awesome. All right. Pressure's mounting. They're nervous. He goes to pray. Famous prayer. Has to go back 3 times. We discussed this a little bit at our midweek service this past Wednesday. We're not going to get into the text today, but after his third prayer, he says, let's go. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. Now, during that time, there's a lot of pressure. And sometimes when there's a lot of pressure, we run. We pray, as we should. Sometimes we sleep. And that's what a few of his followers did. In the most intense time, they're like, I'm taking a nap. You ever been there, been really stressed out, and you needed a little sleep? You can admit it. It's safe here. Yeah, look to the right, look to the left. I've done it. I've been there. Okay, all right. It's okay. That's what these guys were doing. We hate on them. Like, ah, they're such terrible friends. You might go to sleep too if all that pressure was building. And then a small little army is dispatched. Drop down in your Bibles to verse 43. Let's read what happens next. Mark 14, verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching the temple courts and you didn't arrest me then. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Little tagline for us right there. It's a little strange. All right, so things just got really serious, and I want to break this down a little bit by introducing you to a few of the players involved. So Judas, he's selling Jesus out here for a bag of money. Later he tries to give the money back, his conscience stricken. Caiaphas and the chief priests are here, they're involved. They send this sort of arrest squad in the middle of the night while these guys are praying. And by the way, this is nonfiction. We have Caiaphas's bone box. That's one of the pictures up there behind me. What does that mean? That's the dude's bones, right? So it was pretty common that the chief priest was a pretty important cat back in the day. And so after the body decomposes, they would collect the bones, put it in a special box, and inscribe the name on the other side. Here we have the inscription. It's in a museum. You can go visit it in Jerusalem. That is the Caiaphas of Jesus' time. So we're not playing around. This is not myth. This is history that we're talking about. Of course, we have Peter. Peter is ready to fight. But he's got this sort of rooster thing that he's haunted by. Am I going to betray Jesus? And he pulls out the sword and wants to fight, but then he runs. And then later on, he's cowardly. And then you have the apostles. At the end, it says they all deserted and some young guy is running around naked. Sorry, I think it's funny. I don't know why it's in the Bible. I read a lot about it. And the best that I could find out is that the author, Mark, who's writing this, is referring to himself. That really, this is a very unique piece of information. There's not a reason this would be in there. And he's trying to humbly say that he was just this little lad at the time, trying to follow Jesus, trying to be in the mix, following them at a distance. And that at one point, maybe they grabbed the linen garment and it ripped as he ran, but he's running through the street naked for his life. I don't know what's going on there. But then you wonder, you know, where was Simon the Zealot? I mean, he perhaps was one of the Sicarii. He was a zealot. He was part of this military group that knew how to wield this sword. Where was he at when everything went down? They fled. So rough night for Jesus. Just not just another Thursday night in Jerusalem, but you know, we got our people in our lives like this too, where we're just not sure if they're on the friend side or the enemy side. And it's interesting. We have best friends. Some of us have experienced best friends who've sold us out. We felt backstabbed. We felt lied about, talked about, gossiped about behind our backs. We can feel that feeling. We might not have experienced all that Jesus went through, but we know that feeling, that hurt, that betrayal. We have people in our lives that we feel like might want to hurt us, slander us, say things about us, maybe even hurt us physically. Sometimes we have friends that are, man, they're just loyal no matter what, and if anything happens to us, they'll be right there to get our back, right? Or at least we think so. And then some stuff goes down, and we were like, where were those friends? I remember them like sharing at my birthday, I will always be there for you. And then stuff went down, and they were not always there for me. And then there's some other friends that are just clueless, running around naked and afraid. They have no idea what's going on. You know, we have friends like that, right? They're kind of hanging around, you know, they're there, they're not there, and then I don't know where they went. So this is where, in the middle of all this, Jesus makes his mark. He doesn't distinguish between friend and enemy here. He actually dies for all of them. There's no exception. He doesn't just lay his life down for his friends. He goes all the way. He gives himself up for friend and enemy, no distinction. You know, my wife is my best friend. Amen. And she's been that way since 1999, right? Before the world ended, right? And yet, and many of you know our relationship, been married a long time, two amazing kids, lived in LA for a while, lived in New York for a while. We are best friends, but sometimes it feels like we're enemies. Can I get an amen from the married folks in the room just for 1 second? Some of you are looking at me like you shouldn't be preaching right now. You're not qualified. This is real talk. That's why we have marriage retreat. We need a lot of marriage retreats, all right? A lot of marriage retreats. We need friend retreats, brother-sister retreats, dating retreats. We need retreats for everything. We have conflicts. Relationships that are deep get messy. All right? It's good and bad. And, you know, we had some stressful moments the last few days. I got to say, honestly, I wasn't at my best. Said some hurtful things. Texted some hurtful things. That's always bad because it's in writing. You can, it's like, it's in the books. You could kind of argue, oh, I didn't really say that. Well, you heard me wrong. That wasn't with the text. It's just like, yeah, that's what you wrote. But my best friend's amazing. She never retaliated, never sank to my level. She said things like, I'm sorry, when she didn't really need to. She said, I understand. She said, what can I do? Oh my gosh, that's just... When you're going off on someone and they're like, what can I do to help you? Wow. Like, how can I be mad at that person anymore? Like, taking all the ammunition out. She said, I'm here for you. That's when I'm saying things. Do you understand what I'm saying right now? That's a real friend. I said my apologies. Then when I said them the second time, she goes, it's okay, you already apologized. I was like, wow, already forgave me. Do you have friends like that in your life? This is a good time to take an account to who you're close to. Who are you making a mark on, but also who are you allowing to make a mark on you? Who influences you? Who's there with you? Not just saying they're there for you, but they're there with you. That friend that sometimes you're around, you don't need to talk. You know what I'm saying? Silence is okay. That could be hard. Like right now when I was silent, you guys started to feel like that was awkward, right? But when you're friends, like we are all here in the room, you can just be silent, okay? Yeah, there was this guy in Los Angeles, his name was JP. And before I met Arlene, I was, you know, going on dates in the church. And that was relatively new for me, coming in from the outside of the church. Didn't really understand that culture of being encouraging and selfless and not, you know, trying to be on a date to try to get something out of it, but to try to just give in an unconditional way. That was all new for me, becoming a Christian. And I ended up on a double date with a JP and two very godly women. And normally, and I had made it my business as a young single man in the church to be very attentive and encouraging when I was on a date. I'm opening the door, I'm classy, I dress up, I be engaged, eye contact. I mean, I do my homework. What color do they like? What kind of food do they like? I was into it, all right? I loved it. I felt so good being pure and godly on a date, all right? I just enjoyed that, all right? But not this time. What happened? Well, I totally clicked with this guy, JP, and within 10 minutes, we are spending so much time with each other on the side. At one point, I remember thinking, I think we've been singing like harmonies to musicals for the last 10 or 15 minutes, and the girls were off to the side, and I had forgotten about them. Felt so bad. The one time. And so we became really fast friends and started hanging out. And then something happened. Things at work kind of changed, and he became my boss. And I started thinking, okay, this guy's smart and tall and athletic and handsome and spiritual, and I don't think I like him anymore. Don't act like you haven't been there. You've done the same thing. I started thinking, what kind of name is JP? Like, what's your real name? No one knows your real name? Like, what's that all about? I found it's Jonathan. Perkins is your last name. You don't do, it's like Jean-Paul. I could get JP. Jonathan, I'm not going to do it. I call you Jonathan. JP. Jonathan. How's it going? He seemed self-righteous to me all of a sudden. I didn't want to sing harmonies with him anymore. It wasn't approachable. Wouldn't let anybody into his life. Too good for me. No more Mary Poppins. And I sort of looked for ways to tip the scales back in my balance. So when things were happening, you know, I'd think of a witty comment that might like bring him down to size, and I'd make that comment. That's so wicked. But I would do it. And one night, it was war. We were on a retreat. We were up in the mountains where no one could be called in. And it was a group of us. And so we were like, okay, we need to take this into the back room. Because we were just going at it. So we were arguing, and we went in the back room. And he brought in a third-party mediator, who normally should be an objective party, right? But they were really close. I'm like, all right, 2-on-1. I got this. I'm ready for a fight. You want to know what happened after that? What do you think? Oh, we became lifetime best friends. Lifetime. I mean, I talk to him like 5 times a week. I love this man to death. This is my best friend. That's a man. Marlene is my best friend's woman. We were in each other's weddings. I put arrows because you probably couldn't recognize me or him. That's us trying to be suave, I guess, a long time ago. We go on vacation together. I mean, we just have a blast. We love each other. When the church went through a rough time about 15, 16 years ago, we decided that no matter what was going on around us, we lived on opposite sides of Los Angeles, a couple hours through traffic. And we decided every Monday we would spend our days together. And we were pregnant together, and then we had kids together. And like no matter what was going on, we were going to spend our, that's like preacher's day off, right? So Mondays together. And honestly, that was our salvation for a few years, is that fellowship when there was a circle of torment going on around us. We were there for each other's big moments, meaning like good moments, and then there for each other's really bad moments too. When major health issues came up, when major family issues, when losses happened, deaths, they're with each other, no matter what. Different countries, different states, it didn't matter. And I just pray that everyone could have a friend like Jonathan Perkins. Amen. They're living in Florida now, and it was amazing because we had Talia's quinceañera last night. Had a great time. The Perkins could not come up for it from Florida. And so they decided to send a video. And I asked Talia, is it okay if I share with the church the video that they sent, all right? So I'm going to show you this very short little happy birthday video to Talia just to give you a little bit more insight into our relationship and to celebrate this a little bit. You guys ready? All right, here we go. Friends right there. So as we start to close things down for the message today, we're doing sort of an account on our friendships, and maybe it's good to ask yourself, do I have any frenemies? Do I have anyone that's sort of like on the line or goes back and forth or was a friend and now is not or was not and now is? Do you need to work something out? Is it time to make a phone call? It's time to forgive. You know, in the end, I don't think it even matters where the line is, honestly. Friend or enemy, Jesus shows us how to make a mark. He doesn't make a distinction. He loves them all. It's incredible what he does. He died for those who are with him and against him. What did he say to Judas? Friend, do what you came for. And I don't think he was being sarcastic when he said friend. He loved him even in that moment. To the chief priests as they hurled insults at him while he was dying on a cross. Forgive them. They don't know. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. To Peter as he reinstates him, follow me. Just like you did at the beginning. Don't worry about what happened. I got you. And to the apostles, as they fled from him, he doesn't want retribution, revenge. He goes, you guys left me. It's fine. I want to be with you to the very end of the age. That's how Jesus does it. Paul says it well in Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, people. Later he says, while we were still sinners, we didn't earn this, as we talked about last week, right? The grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, there's a great scene in the movie Tombstone. You guys ever seen the movie Tombstone? One of my favorites. It's now pretty old. Campus students are like, what movie? I never heard of it. Have you? No, I was not lying. Great movie. Yep, thank you. Got some older folks quoting it now. I appreciate that. It's a great scene where they're in between gunfights about Wyatt Earp, Doc Holliday. And Doc Holliday is basically talking about why he's even there, teamed up with Wyatt Earp. And this is basically a criminal with a lawman. And why he's willing to even spend his last days fighting by his side. And I'll show you this short clip, and then we'll close out.
Doc, sorry to be in bed. What are you doing this for, anyway?
Wyatt Earp is my friend.
Well, I got lots of friends.
I don't.
Whether you have lots of friends or not, there's only one that has died for you and has made you right with God. And we can all celebrate that friend. Let's bow our heads, pray for the communion. Father in heaven, we are truly grateful right now to commemorate what you did for us 2,000 years ago. We do not take this small supper lightly. We know that it represents something huge and transcendent, something historical, something that goes back into the history and foundation of our faith through the Israelites, the Jews of the first century, the followers that you had, your death, your resurrection leading all the way up to today. We know that this time where we remember your death on the cross echoes throughout eternity. Father, thank you for being a most powerful friend, the true example of friend, a friend that would be willing to die and did die for both his enemies and those who loved him. God, we ask that you will help us in these moments as we reflect, as we take the bread and the cup, remembering your death, your body broken, your blood shed, that we would reflect on our own lives, who influences us, who we influence, how we can make our mark in a spiritual way today. God, thank you for the friends you've given me. I am unworthy of the friends that I have. I'm grateful, and I ask that I can love as they have loved me. We pray all this in Jesus' name.